Morning. It is a privilege to be here this morning and always to open the Word of God, but especially to folks who I value what the concerns of your heart are and the hunger for the Word of God, which has always been part of the FAF here at Trinity, is something that's been very special to me. Sharon had no way of knowing what I was going to be talking about this morning, and the song that she just sang obviously deeply influenced the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 comes very close to thinking what I want to think with you about. All I once held dear, I give for you, Lord. You're the best. Those are words that are easy to sit here on a Saturday morning and sing, but there are times where they become a huge issue in terms of living our lives. We were in India early in January speaking at a missions conference, and as part of that, we made our way to the city of Varanasi just to visit and see. It is the holiest of the Hindu cities. It is the place where often you see the hundreds of thousands of people who will gather to go and wash in the Ganges, to go through the rituals that they believe will carry away or take away their sins. It is the place of pilgrimage for devout Hindus, the kind of equivalent in a quite different way of Mecca for the Muslim community. And while we were there, the last night we were there, the women, of course, on the team had to do what women do in places like that and do some shopping. And there was somebody who was going to bring over some saris. He was a local fellow. One of the local missionaries knew him. He brought him over to meet the team. And I was standing at the back of the room talking to the missionary who'd brought him over, and the young man was talking to the women who were on our team, as one of our women spoke Hindi, and she was translating for him. And all of a sudden, I heard this crying, and I began to wonder what was going on, and the missionary friend listened for a while and then told me, he's telling his story. This young man was a Muslim who had come to faith and trust in Christ. He trusted Christ in another city, had gone there, he'd been baptized there. His family didn't know he was a believer, but now this woman who was from a Sikh background was weeping as she told her story of faith of how she'd come to Christ. And there was this wonderful moment as these two, one a little bit longer, one brand new as a follower of Christ. But then the issue emerged that became significant. He was now a follower of Christ. There was a marriage being arranged for him. He knew the family of the woman, didn't know the woman to whom he was going to be married, given the culture of India. But that woman, of course, was from a Muslim background. And what was this arranged marriage going to be for his life? He very much wanted to be married. The only way he knew of to be married was by the arranged marriage. His missionary friend was trying to counsel and work with him about what it would mean to be unequally yoked. And the issue was, what do I say? How do I share? What do I do? Well, and his family did not yet know he was a Christ follower. Well, about a week ago, we had word back that Ephraim's family now knew that he was a follower of Christ. His intended's family knew that he was a follower of Christ. The wedding was off, and his own family had told him that they were debating whether or not they needed to have him put to death, but he was no longer to be a member of the family in any meaningful way. And all of a sudden, the song that begins, "All I once held dear, only you, Jesus," begins to take on a different shape. Last week, there was a major rally in part of India of a reconversion attempt by Hindu fundamentalists of Christians in the Northeast tribal area, where all kinds of tribal people have come to put their faith and trust in Christ, to try and reconvert them to Hinduism, because there is increasing pressure on whether you can be a Christ follower in that area, according to the local Hindu movement that says every true Indian is a follower of Christ. Is a Hindu, or there is a permission for Islam. Christians have faced that down through the centuries. They have wrestled with the question of what it means to be a follower of Christ. How do I live that out? How do I understand where Jesus fits? Is he one more addition? There is no problem in India, of course, adding one more god to the family list of gods when there are 330 million gods within that country. To worship Jesus is insignificant unless you say about him that what we just said is true, that he is not only the best, he is the only one worthy of our heart's devotion within the reality of the Trinity. Well, early converts faced that problem, and I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. That is a passage in the midst of that, that as we think about what it means that Jesus is the living word, I want to think with you about what it means that Jesus is the great high priest and how that shapes and influences our life. I was thinking about what I would share with you and praying about what I would share with you and felt drawn to this part of God's word. They're familiar words, and yet they are powerfully meaningful as we meditate upon them. Here they are, just at the end of chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's a stronger word of that than boldness, with freedom of speech, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. G.K. Chesterton, the British writer, once said, every act is an act of self-sacrifice. When you choose anything, you reject everything else. Just as when you marry one woman, you give up all the others. It's not a very 21st century idea. We don't like to live in a world where we're asked to give up anything. Yes, I chose this, but I don't have to give up very much else. And of course, there's people who enter into marriage that way. But there's people who enter into virtually every area of life. I want to keep my options open. And I'm willing to give a part of my life to this, but I'm not willing to give it all. And I'm willing to add this to the larger issues of my life, but I'm not going to make a self-sacrifice around that choice. Community to which the writer of Hebrews is writing, and we don't know what that community was, and we don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews is. I suspect I'll call him Paul several times before we're finished this morning. That's not out of conviction. That's out of memory lapse. We don't know who the writer of this was, but he's writing to a congregation or perhaps a group of congregations largely composed of Hebrew background people who've come to faith in Christ. At least as a community, they are a community of Christ followers. He's not convinced they all genuinely know Christ. And they find themselves under enormous pressure. They find themselves under the pressure of their past. They find themselves under the pressure of their surrounding culture. They find themselves under the pressure of their families. And most of all, they find themselves under the pressure of the religious system in which they lived and grown up and understood reality. It had been geared into them, and it was of God that had happened, because the way they'd been nurtured was in the faith that God had revealed, although that had been added to and developed over the years. And now they stand here, and the cost of what it means to be a Christ follower is coming to bear on some of their lives. And they're tempted to turn back, tempted to say, this is just too hard, this is just too costly. Like that young man who heard the glory of God's gospel and the wonder of Christ in India and opened his heart to saving faith in Christ, but now begins to wrestle with, this changes my whole understanding of my future, about marriage, about my family, about my career. And you begin to think of the implications of that. And some of you in small measure have understood what it means and can enter into that act. And the message of the book of Hebrews is a very simple one. It is, because Jesus is supreme, we need to carry on. We need to endure. And the message of the book is really put together very simply. The first 10 chapters, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. So keep on keeping on. That's from the middle of chapter 10 all the way into the end of the book. Now, the writer tips his hand at the end of the book because he knows it isn't just about them holding on. It's about the God of peace who will in every good thing equip you to do his work and will work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. He knows that if they are genuinely God's, they are going to be kept by God to salvation. And yet from the human side, they need to value the supremacy of Christ and they need to hold on to the faith that they've professed. And so the theme of the book, as I've said, is simply Jesus is better. Better than the prophets, because in times past, God spoke unto the prophets through the fathers, but now in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. He's better than the angels, because to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? He's better than Moses, because Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the Son over God's house. He's better than Joshua, because Joshua brought you into the land and gave your ancestors rest, but there remains a rest for the people of God, a rest from our own works to rest in the perfect and completed work of Christ. He's greater than Aaron, because Aaron was a priest who continually offered sacrifices over and over, and he died. But Jesus, by the power of his endless life, offers one sacrifice for sins for all time. Better than the temple, because the temple was a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. He's better than the old covenant, because the old covenant was obsolete and fading away, but your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That's the message of the new covenant. And it's at the hem of one of those seams in the book that we are when we get to verse 14. He's introducing the whole theme of Jesus is better than Aaron, better than the priesthood, better than the tabernacle, better than the temple, better than the rituals, better than the Torah, better than the old covenant, because he is God's Son. Now, you'll notice as we read through these verses, each of them is going to tell us something marvelous about our high priest. First of all, in verse 14, he is going to tell us we pray with confidence, or we hold on firmly to the faith we profess, because we have an exalted high priest. We have a great high priest. The end of the verse reminds us of the pressure they were under. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There was a danger that they would let it go. Back in chapter 2, the problem is that they would drift away from salvation. And how will we escape if we neglect, if we drift away or drift away from so great a salvation? And so without needing to go into the reality here, the temptation to give in, to drift away, or to let go of what God had placed in their hands was real for them. And Paul's answer to that is, we have a great high priest. That doesn't ring many bells for us, because we don't live in a world of priests. We don't live in a world of rituals and sacrifices and all of those kind of things. Were we to even come from where we came in India and to watch the pilgrims making their way to that city with all of their stuff in plastic bags on their head as they walk to wash in the holy river and then go to a priest and to go into a temple and to hope in some way to find some recognition that God was, or a God, one of the gods, was pleased or happy with them. And there are all parts of the world where the idea of a priest, about an intermediary to bring me access to God. But behind this stands the idea of God's own appointment, of a mediator, of a priest, who stands between God and the people to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God. He was the one they were to go to understand the way of God. He would open the Torah. At least that was his responsibility. But his most important assignment was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day after Rosh Hashanah, the new year, to go in this elaborate ritual into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, having confessed the sins of the people over the head of one of the two goats. One would be killed and the blood would be taken and collected, and he would take it and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement to deal with sin on a national basis, and the other, he would confess the sins of the people, and it would be taken out into the desert and released, that sin was both paid for and the penalty had been exacted, and it was carried away and removed. And there would be this holy hush as the sacrifice, or this quiet moment when there he was. We're told that he would go in dressed, of course, not in his high priestly garments, but in the garments of plainness and a servant. But a later tradition says there was a rope tied around his ankle. Because there was always the question, would God accept the sacrifice? And if he didn't, how would they remove the body from the Holy of Holies? And this question about, how am I made right with a holy and righteous God? But Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest, Jesus, Son of God. The book began that way. There's no more massive chapter on the glory and wonder and greatness of our Lord Jesus than chapter 1. As he bears along all things by the word of his power, as he makes purification for sins, as he sits down in the heavenly place, as God, the creator and maker of all things, who's become incarnate and has lived among us and has borne our sins in his body on the cross, to use Paul's language, who's paid the price so that we might be right with God, because God has made him to be sin for us, and he has, as it says here, he has gone through the heavens. That he hasn't merely dealt with sin in the presence of a type and a symbol on earth, but in the presence of God, sin has been dealt with once and forever. And so we have our high priest, Jesus, Son of God, who has gone through the heavens. And the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to think of all of those pictures, as he will bring it up later, of Melchizedek, that the Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Sit at my right hand. In chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews, he begins to talk, chapter 7, I'm sorry, when he says, having talked about the high priest, he says, there's been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing to office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able, what a marvelous verse this is, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And our salvation is not based merely on the finished work of Christ, although that is certainly the ground and basis of everything, but it's based on his continual, unending intercession for us. That in the presence of God, there stands the high priest who has paid the ultimate price of himself, and he continually lives, as the writer of Hebrews says, to represent us to God. And then I love this next statement. Such a high priest meets our needs. And then he spells it out: holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The acrostic I love most about the person of Jesus is Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. Jesus exactly suits us sinners. It's profoundly simple, and yet it's profoundly true, that who he is and what he's accomplished for us in the persons of God, to go back into the language of Hebrews, that he had become like his brothers in all things so that he might deliver us from the one who gripped us by the power of death, and that he might bring us into the presence of God. And so all of our Christian experience begins with this recognition that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who is the risen, exalted Lord, seated at the right hand of God. He's gone through the heavens. And we live our life absorbed with wonder at the person and power of the Lord Jesus. He is exalted and able to be all that we need before God. The Reformation had three simple affirmations apart from the solas. They were this: no priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary, no confessional except the throne of grace. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done for us. It's all about his victory. And we hold on even when we are not sure about the cost and we get all of these other things coming and we think back and think, you know, that temple in Jerusalem was pretty impressive. And those sacrifices and the songs, and we think this is just this little house church meeting here in Rome or in Ephesus. And yet we're the people of the King. We've got an exalted high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That's why we don't let go. That's why we lay hold of the faith we profess. It's because we have an exalted high priest. But you know, it's one thing to know somebody who's exalted and powerful and great. And all of us have probably met some people who are significant, the kind of name you drop in different circumstances. But there's another question you have to ask. Okay, he's exalted, but does he care? And does he understand? So notice what he does. Having introduced us to our exalted high priest, his very next phrase is to say, but he's also our understanding high priest. He's our sympathetic high priest. I don't know why he put it in this negative form. We do not have a priest who's unable. We have a priest who's able. He could have written it that way, but maybe the negative way gives it more punch, and we sit back and think, what is exactly he saying? We do not have a priest, a high priest, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way like we are. One of the great wonders of the gospel is that Jesus, God the Son, the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence, took on the frailties of human nature. He knew what it was physically to experience hunger and exhaustion, pain. I hold one of my grandbabies in my arms and I think, God's Son was once like this. Dependent, frail. He knew what it was in terms of human weakness, in terms of emotions. He knows what it is to have grief. Hebrews says he even knew fear. As the cross came close and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was heard for his tears. He had to learn obedience. He knew rejection. He knew shame. He knew abuse. Never forgotten the first time it hit me that all of those pictures I'd seen of Jesus were not the way the Romans crucified people. They crucified them naked. And suddenly the thought of Jesus hanging naked, unable to cover himself, which is our natural human tendency. And even the Passion, brutal as it was, backed away, that movie, backed away from showing that, and I'm grateful that they did. But there's a reminder that some of us have gone through deep times of abuse and exposure. And a crucified Savior, unable to cover his shame, as we would think of it. He knew what it was to experience poverty. I always value the third and fourth world countries, not because I value the experience, but to remind myself that's where my Savior came. So there's a message I can give. There's a Savior I can preach when we walk through the slum sections of Mumbai or the difficult areas of Agra, not just when you go to the Taj Mahal and you see the glory and the splendor. When we've got a bunch of folks down in Mexico working with the poorest of the poor this weekend. That was a lifestyle that Jesus knew and lived among. And he sympathizes. Because in so many of these weaknesses that he's been there, he's understood. He's identified. It's 8 years ago, I guess, and to tell you the story, but what happened was I ended up finding myself in the hospital. I went in thinking it was an atypical appendicitis, and it came out that I'd had a ruptured diverticulum, or however that's medically said, and I ended up waking up in the hospital the next morning with a colostomy in a colostomy bag. And I mean, as medical procedures go, it's not a big thing, but I can just, how am I going to manage this? Nobody had prepared because they didn't know they were going to do it. And I can remember sitting there, and the people come in to train you, and they're very well-meaning, but this is so much to take that it just made it worse, not better, as I looked at part of my inside sticking out and try to clean that. And I can remember just being terrified about going home. It was fine when they were looking after it. Now I was going to have to look at it. And I'll never forget one of the older women in our congregation coming in to see me and talking to me and looking at me and then saying, Gary, you can do this. I think I know how you feel. I've had one for 25 years. And you know, the doctors had told me things, the nurses had told me things, but when Marianne told me that, all of a sudden I realized she can sympathize with this. And if she tells me I can do it, I can do it. And when we read this, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Begin to recognize we not only have an exalted high priest who's seated at heaven with all of the angels saying, holy, holy, holy. We have a stooping, sympathizing, weak high priest. At least he was that. And he can come alongside our weakness. And so he's able, the writer goes on to say, we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin. But you say, you know, I don't buy that. Jesus hasn't been tempted in every way that I am. He was never tempted to get on the internet and watch pornography. And obviously we can reduce it to absurdity. Of course he wasn't. And then you come back and say, well, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature like I did, so he doesn't have the temptations of the flesh. And I have to agree, no, he didn't. But he did know what it was. It's interesting. Our temptations come from our sinful nature. Jesus came from his holy nature. Because when the challenge was to be made sin for us, to take the sin of guilt and penalty and to be contaminated in some way at the core of his being, which we don't fully understand, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Everything within Jesus. See, Jesus' temptations weren't like ours in the same issues, but they were the same way and they came from the same sources. He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by the world and the culture around him, by his own brothers who said mocking things about him or tried to comment, by his own disciples who betrayed him, and they came from within his own being. As everything within him welled up to say, Father, I don't want to do this. And so in terms of the kinds of temptations that we experience, we have an understanding and sympathetic high priest. That's why we can hold on. Because there is not an experience of life that we can get in that the Lord has not walked through and has not entered into in powerful and significant ways. And then finally he says, taking too long here. Finally, he says in verse 16, we not only have an exalted high priest, we not only have a sympathetic high priest, we have a gracious high priest. Because I don't know what you think of. The message that's been more important for me than any other in my life is a message from A.W. Tozer, who begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. But I don't know what you see when you look up to heaven. But what this passage tells me is that you need to see a throne of grace. Not a throne of holiness and righteousness and truth, and all of those things are true about the throne of God in heaven. But when he self-describes where he sits enthroned in heaven for his people, he sits enthroned on a throne of grace. Paul writes similarly. He talks about, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access through faith into this grace on which we stand. The platform we stand before God is a platform of grace, and the throne we approach is a throne of grace, because God's grace has flowed to us fully and freely. Because God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive in Christ. By grace we're saved. And so he says, when we come, we approach the throne of grace with parrhesia, is the Greek word. It's a word that was the right of a citizen to speak in the civic government. It was the right you had because you were not an outsider, you were an insider. And it literally means the ability to say anything. So you can think of word freedom as one word that could be translated. Boldness, confidence. And the standing we have in Christ is not the cringing response of, I wonder what Moody's in this day. I wonder whether he's going to accept me. Oh, he knows what I did yesterday. And when we come with confidence, because we come to the throne of grace and to the King of grace, the Lord Jesus, on the basis of his grace. And so he says, let us come with confidence, because he dispenses two things. He dispenses mercy. And mercy in this context is God's response to our need. And we may find grace. Grace is God's response to our guilt. And whether it's need or guilt that drives us into the presence of God, there's provision. We have a priest, a great high priest. And when we grab hold of that, then all of a sudden we begin to realize there are things that pull us back. There were the temptations of the temple. There were the temptations of the family. There were the temptations of the ritual. But if God's for us in Christ, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. How will he not together with him freely give us all things? It's never about merit. It's always about his kindness in Christ. We have an exalted high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. We have a gracious high priest. Let's hold fast. I've asked Sharon to sing a song that is a special song to me about our priest, and she's going to do that, and then I'll close us in prayer.